man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Look around at each other. You're all created in God's image. You have characteristics of God. That's not true of the other amazing things that were created. If you would have asked me what was created in God's image, I would have said, the sun. The sun is so powerful, you can't even look at it. And it's so necessary, we couldn't live without it. So I would think, maybe if you asked me, the sun was maybe an example of what was created in God's image. Or maybe a storm, supernatural power. We can't even control, can't even predict. Maybe if you asked me what was created in God's image, I might say a storm. What about the ocean? So vast, there's parts of it that have never even been discovered yet. And so powerful, a man would lose his life in the middle of it. What about a mountain might be an image of God, if you ask me? Unmovable, majestic. Look how beautiful that is. If you ask me, maybe I'd say the mountain might be created in God's image. Or what about the stars at night? We just heard about that a little earlier. Like how vast the universe is and how beautiful it is when you just lay out there with no other lights around and you see the heavens. It takes your breath away. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us man was created in God's image. It's hard to comprehend. But in Psalms 8, verse 3. David also had trouble comprehending this. It says, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, and the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? When I was reading through the commentary on this verse, this is what William MacDonald's commentary said. No other branch of science proclaims God's greatness and man's insignificance more eloquently than astronomy. The simple fact that distances are measured in light years. Light travels roughly 6 trillion miles in a year. Some stars are billions of light years from the Earth. No wonder they call such computation astronomical. To gaze into the heavens at night should give us a great thought of God. The moon and the stars are the work of his fingers. When we think of the numberless myriads of stars and the vast distance of the universe and the power that holds the planets in orbit with mathematical precision, it boggles the mind. God is a powerful, creative God. So why would he care about man? Why would he create man in his image? In verse 4, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and the paths that pass through the paths of the sea. So while the perception looks like man is insignificant in the grand scheme of things, the reality is God's purpose for creating humanity. God created man in his image, a little lower than the angels, but with faculties that are not shared by any other creation. God's representative, man, was given dominion over all the creatures on the earth. My Bible also says, the commentary said, because of man's divinely given purpose, man functions closer to God and angels than to animals. And so I said that kind of puts a finger in the eye of evolution that says that we came from animals. And I remember on Sunday nights we were watching a video study about creation, scientists proving that God did create the world that we look at. And one of the scientists said this. He said that a chimpanzee has more in common with a single cell amoeba than with a human being. So we are special. We didn't come from animals. God created us for a distinct purpose. We were created after his image. And after he created man and woman, what did he do? It says here in verse 28, he blessed them, then he gave them some instructions. The instructions he gave them are to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and to subdue it. And then he said, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But when I look up subdue, what it means to subdue something, it means to bring under control or under subjection, to overcome or to conquer. So if your life was supposed to be easy, you think the first thing God would tell you is, I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to go out there and conquer. We were made to be conquerors, not just to sit back and let God take care of us. We're made to conquer. Man was designed to take on challenges. I'm sure that God smiled the first time a boat made it the whole way around the earth, or the first time a man stepped on the moon. Men have climbed mountains, crossed deserts, and explored the bottom of the ocean. I read a story about this young man. His name is Colin O'Brady. He's a 33-year-old American. He was the first man to walk across Antarctica without assistance. So it took him 54 days. He went 930 miles, and he finished on December 26, 2018. The last 80 miles he did in 24 hours. And he said this, the last 32 hours were the most challenging hours of my life, but quite honestly, they have been some of the best moments I've ever experienced. Like when you face a challenge and you accomplish it, it gives you satisfaction. He pulled this 400-pound sled that was full of his supplies, and he averaged about 17 miles a day on his journey. The top thing he said he was thankful for every day was clean, dry socks that kept his feet from freezing. He did a lot of his walking in minus 25 degree weather. And he said sometimes to encourage himself, he would create these Antarctic fireworks. And basically he would boil water and then he'd throw it in the sky and it would freeze instantly. So he said he'd entertain himself with these fireworks. But when he was asked, how were you able to persevere? He said, small increments. He said, I would pick out a shadow and say, make it to the next shadow. Or go 15 minutes and then you can take a drink. Or count out 100 more steps. He said, little by little, it added up to a full day. And eventually, he met his goal. So what challenge are you facing today? We just prayed a bunch of challenges of the Spicingers. Maybe a lot of kids are going back to school. That's a challenge. How do you take care of kids that are in school or at home, educating them? Guess what? God made you able to conquer it. What about work? Sometimes you feel like you're buried in work, and work is taking you away from your family and other things. We need to pray about it. With God's guidance, you can conquer it. What about if you got to take care of these little urchins and make sure you raise them properly? If that's your job, that's a big job. But God will help you conquer it. What about if you're given the task to take care of somebody with special needs that needs 24-hour supervision? When you feel tired, God will help you conquer that as well. There's been a lot of conquerors in the world. But I want to tell you about my favorite conqueror. This man got his hand caught in a corn picker when he was 19. So he lost these fingers, and this finger was crimped this way. And then 2 years later, he lost his right eye to a disease. So he had a lot of reasons just to say, hey, you know, life gave me a bad hand. But he didn't do that. He decided he wanted to work. He wanted to be a farmer. So he worked all night at Caterpillar Tractor so that he could farm all day. So with one hand and one eye, he worked He worked two jobs his whole life. And I don't know if you've ever thrown hay before, but he used to put up tons of hay with one finger. And he'd throw bale after bale. I guess my daughter was right. But why did God let him conquer this? What some people would see as an obstacle they couldn't overcome. It was to accomplish his purpose. He was a strong, quiet leader in our chapel. And I tell you what, when I wake up every day with two good hands and I just work one job, I feel blessed. I have nothing I should complain about. So I want to read a little more about God's purpose for us in Genesis chapter 2. I like this verse in verse 6. Genesis 2, 6 says, "And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." That is how we were created in God's image. And then this is the verse I wanted to think about. It says in Genesis 2, 15, God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And my commentary said, tend could also be translated serve and keep, to guard. And I thought this was pretty interesting because even today, that's our purpose in life. We're to serve and to protect our garden or our family. So imagine this, if in our country, men actually served and protect their family the way they're supposed to, instead of selfishly doing their own thing. God's purpose is to put your family first. Physically providing for them, stopping home invaders, whether they're insects, pests, or other men, and avoiding and providing a safe home. But also spiritually, to keep evil out of your home, praying for guidance and the Lord's help to protect their wife and kids. And I was just thinking, imagine this. That was Adam's purpose, was to serve and protect that garden. What if when the snake came up, and that's easy for me to understand because my wife is fearful of snakes, so she would have definitely said, get that thing out of here. What if Adam would have did that? What if he would have chased off the snake? Or what if he would have swatted the apple out of Eve's hand before she bit it? Instead, he willingly chose to disobey the Lord and join her in sin. What if our police and our neighbors did what God intended them to do, to protect and serve each other? How different would our communities be? There'd be no excessive use of force. There'd be a lot more cooperation. So the point I'm trying to make is that God created man in his image in order to fulfill the role he was designed for. God did not make man like any other creature. He does not treat man, or his expectation of man is not like that of any other creature either. I want to read some verses out of Genesis 9, but you got to realize what happened between Genesis 1 before you can understand what happened in Genesis 9. So man was created. We just read that God took dirt and breathed life into him. Two chapters later, he disobeyed God and sinned. And because of that sin, he was run out of the garden. Finally, it got to the point, three chapters later, it says that then God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing of the birds of the air. I am sorry that I made them. So he created this beautiful, wonderful earth, and man became so wicked, he was even sorry that he created him. But you all know a man named Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and because of God's mercy, he allowed two animals of every kind to come to Noah, and he put them on the ark, and he saved Noah and his family, as well as the creatures. And finally, the water subsided. His judgment had passed. And there's a rainbow that's a promise from God. It says the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So when you see this rainbow, that is a promise from God that he will never destroy the earth by water. So now turn to Genesis 9. This is right after Noah and his family got off the ark. Genesis 9 and verse 1. We'll just read the first couple of verses. It says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Does that sound familiar? We just read that about the first man and woman. He said, "In the fear and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the flesh, the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food to you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "Surely, for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." And then listen to verse 6. "Whoever sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." So man got a second chance because of God's grace. But this is how much God appreciates man's life. He said, "There will be a reckoning for your lifeblood. I will demand a reckoning." So if a man is killed by either a beast or another man, you got to be accountable to God for that. God established a high value on man's life and required a payment or punishment for taking it, because you were made in God's image. Even today, murder, abortion, suicide puts little value on life. It shows not only contempt for man, but also shows rebellion and contempt for God, since man is God's representative, created for God's purposes. Each person is valuable to God. So how you treat your fellow man reflects our respect and our reverence for God. Taking a life is robbing God of that person's service and purpose. Even in this time of division in our country, we should treat each person as God sees them, created in his image for his purpose. Every person was created for a reason, or God would not have put him here. So he gives us a warning in Matthew 25. So turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. It's a pretty long section, but it's easy to understand. Matthew 25, 31 says this: "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne in his glory. All the nations will gather before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to him, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also answered him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he answered them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I think that's pretty clear. Each one of us will give an account to God for how we treated each other down here on earth. If you live for yourself, if you ignore the needs of others, you will not go unpunished. If you live for others, caring for them, sometimes feeling unappreciated for your work, it promises that you will not go unrewarded. God loves the world and recreated us in his image to love others. So Jeremiah 17 reminds us that God knows everything. It tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. I will give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doing. And then in 1 John 3:20 it says, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So you can fool yourself, you can fool others, you can't fool God. If you treat other people with prejudice or you treat them with compassion, the Lord knows. Prejudice has been going on for a very long time. It's not new. We're going to read about it in James. So turn to James 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll just read the first 9 verses. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into you, your assembly, a man holt with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, here, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand here, or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brethren, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you truly fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So obviously, favoritism has been going on since Bible times. That's man's wisdom. Show somebody who's rich a favor. Show somebody who's powerful a favor. So maybe you get a favor in return. But God says showing partiality or prejudice is a sin. God's wisdom tells us that we should love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty high standards because we all are born loving ourselves, putting ourselves first. So when we buy new clothes, do we think, well, is my neighbor clothed? Or when you're eating, do you think, I wonder if the guy across the street has enough to eat? I'm guilty of that. There's only one neighbor that I really care about. That's my mom. My other neighbors, I should be more neighborly. That's what God wants. And he reinforces it here in verse 14. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which they needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So basically, you got to back up your talk. If you say, oh, I'm so sorry you're in that situation, I'll pray for you, I hope God takes care of you, and then you go about your day, you missed the point. The point is, he put you there for the reason to help that person. Put your money where your mouth is, was an old saying when I was growing up. So, how do we accomplish this? Who is our neighbor? It's a good question. It was asked of Jesus back in Luke 10. I'm going to have you guys turn to Luke 10. You'll be very familiar with this story as well. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, the Lord Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. In verse 29, but wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Isn't that how we usually act? We want to do the minimum. So he doesn't want to treat everybody that way. If he finds out who to treat that way, then he'll do that specific person. But this is what Jesus answered him. In verse 30, he said, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him and his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and he passed to the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn to take care of him. And on the next day he departed, and he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And then Jesus said, of these three, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. That's easy to read, isn't it? We just read it. We know that story. I probably heard that story probably close to 100 times since I was a kid. But does that just mean that lawyer in Jesus' time is to go and do likewise? Or does that mean me? When we see the looting and rioting, when we see police forcing people into submission, what's your first reaction? I'll tell you my first reaction. Where's my gun? I was trained to take care of situations like this. That's the problem with America. Man's wisdom, thinking they can handle this problem. Gut reactions, no consideration of God's word or God's plan. I should be the one who has compassion. I should be the one who shows mercy. I should be the one to be a neighbor, expecting nothing in return. Over the past few weeks, I've been struck by the fact that we have been created in God's image for His purpose, with intellectual abilities, free will and emotions to fulfill God's purpose. Tom spoke to us a couple months ago about 1 Corinthians 2:10. It tells us that without the Holy Spirit helping us to know the right and wrong, we would be just like these people. Matthew 13:13 says, Jesus spoke to them in parables because seeing they could not see, hearing they could not hear, nor could they understand. The people of our nation are blind. If it weren't for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit helping us, we would be blind, following right after them. They're blind to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the guidance of His Word. They have contempt for God, and therefore they lack respect for those created from God and in God's image. They are hopelessly traveling down the broad road that leads to destruction. We were all on this broad road that leads to destruction until we heard God's call and answered His call with humility. We need to be the light to others. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We should be the ones who are showing other people the light. What did Jesus say about us and about these protesters that we easily see on the TV every night? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The same people who beat Him, humiliated Him, cursed Him, and defied Him. Jesus said, forgive them. He is our example. This is how we should treat others. This is true power and self-control. But it's impossible without the Holy Spirit. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And in verse 20, it says, now we are His ambassadors for Christ, as though through God, as though God were pleading through us. God is using us to reach the lost and unbelievers. How do we do this? By obeying what Jesus told us to do. Sometimes it's pretty shocking. Turn to Matthew 5. It's shocking because it's the exact opposite of what our selfishness tells us to do. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Verse 38 says, you have heard that is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn your other cheek to him. People use that phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as an excuse to get revenge. If you look up these other references I wrote, that was put in the Bible for the people who were judging, so that they made sure that the punishment fit the crime, so that your power and the power of government didn't take advantage of the position and treat people cruelly. It was to prevent cruelty rather than to allow you personally to take revenge on other people. That's why he says, right after that, he says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you not to resist the evil person. That sounds crazy to us. It tells us in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So when Jesus said, don't resist the evil person, what was he talking about? He was saying that we're called to hate the sin, but love the sinner. That's difficult because of our pride. We want to be right. We want to prove that we're right. We want to be superior to other people. But Jesus said, what he'd rather have us do is to be insulted, and be willing to be have our pride insulted. It tells us in Matthew 5:29, if you're slapped on the right cheek, then turn your other cheek. The commentary said in Jewish law, there was a double fine for being slapped on the right cheek, because that meant you were backhand slapped or just being humiliated in public versus being in a scrum where you got hit. And so Jesus is asking us to be willing to humble ourselves and to be slapped. Let our pride take the hit. If an evil person is planning to do harm to our family, we already heard what we're supposed to do: protect and serve our garden. But if our pride is the one being injured, we're supposed to let God handle it. We shouldn't respond like the world. We're supposed to be different from the world. It says in verse 40, if we're sued for our shirt, we're to give our coat. It says in 41, if we're forced to walk a mile, we should volunteer to go an extra mile. I was thinking about something that Nick told me. He worked in a sheet metal shop all summer. He said he was shocked at how the workers didn't care. And I was like, what do you mean don't care? He goes, listen, Dad, when it's time to leave, they drop everything and just walk out the door. Like, they're done. Like, they do exactly what they have to do and no more. And I thought, man, that is worldly thinking. Doing exactly the minimum and going out the door. But that's not what we're told to do. We're told to go the extra mile. Be an example to other people by the way we work. Verse 42 says that we're to give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And basically, I was thinking of the joy principle: Jesus, others, and you. Are your valuables or your things more valuable than helping other people? A lot of times that seems to be the truth. And if that isn't hard enough, then we get to this verse. Verse 44 says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. We just read that. And hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why should we do that? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun shine on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's a supernatural love that God the Father has. He loves the unjust as much as the just. That's how we should treat others. When we have somebody cursing us and hating us, we need to remember that each soul is precious to the Lord. Each has an opportunity to accept or reject Christ. Each person will eventually be judged by God and spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And that's between them and God. God will hold them accountable for their actions. But we should point the way and be a model of kindness and graciousness and show mercy. Tell them the consequences of their sin, but also tell them the gospel, that their sins have been forgiven. Each of those looters, rioters, protesters will stand before God one day. They need our prayers. They need to know the truth, that there is a God. He's a gracious, loving God, but he's also a powerful God that demands punishment for sin. A God that has provided a way of salvation, a way to avoid his wrath. If you're willing to humble yourself and accept Jesus' sacrifice for us, taking the punishment that we deserved on the cross so that we shouldn't be punished but have everlasting life. It tells us in Acts 2:21, says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever means it doesn't matter what you did, it doesn't matter where you came from, It doesn't matter what you believed up until this point. If you're willing to call on the name of the Lord, and you're willing to believe that he is who he said he was, that he died on the cross for your sins and will forgive your sins, then you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. So there is still a chance for you. There's a chance for your soul today if you've not asked Jesus to forgive your sins. But if you wait, it might be too late. If you die without asking forgiveness of sin, or if the Lord returns and you haven't accepted him as Savior, then you waited too long. There's still a chance for your neighbor to spend eternity in heaven instead of hell if we show them the gospel by your life. I like this saying from St. Francis. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And my dad used to say, your life might be the only gospel that people read. As people watch you move around, they should see that you're different. And that should give you standing to be able to tell them their need of salvation. And what about your enemies? There's still a chance for your enemies to accept Christ as their Savior, to change their life here on earth, and also their eternal destination. We need to pray for them, because only God has the power to change people like that. So I've been told as a kid to do the right thing. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. You know what's right, and you're supposed to do it. And I've done a lot of stupid things trying to impress other people when I knew what was the right thing to do. But I want to read a few verses to you. And maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month, you're wondering what I should do in this situation. These verses will answer that question. It tells us how we should behave as a Christian. So turn to Romans chapter 12. This is the last group of verses we're going to talk about. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. And the heading says, behave like a Christian. Listen to what this says. Sometimes the Bible's hard to understand. Sometimes it's pretty easy. And we just don't want to understand it because we don't want to do it. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I'm going to read that again because we hear a lot of opinions nowadays. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God holds us accountable to do what's right. But he also gives us the strength to do what's right. And gives us the information we need to know to do what's right. Said in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We were created in God's image to be overcomers. And our reward is waiting for us. It says in Revelation 21:7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, and we will spend eternity in heaven." So when I started this message, I pulled a couple objects out of this box, and you were able to identify them by their distinct characteristics. We were created in God's image. So when people look at us, how we act, how we work, how we treat other people, our language, our attitude, can they see a resemblance of the God in whose image we were all created? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, God and Heavenly Father, for your love to us. We thank you for the fact that you created us in your image, that you give us strength to overcome the obstacles that are before us. Lord, we just pray for people that are sick and hurting now. We pray for anyone who does not know you as their Savior. We feel as if time is running out, Lord, but you know the truth. We know your time is perfect. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today that has not accepted your Son as their personal Savior, that they're still trying to work their way into heaven, I pray, Lord, that they might humble themselves today and realize that the work was already completed, that the Lord Jesus took God's wrath on him so that we can one day spend eternity with you. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us strength to live as you would have us live, that we can be an example to others, that when we tell people the gospel, that we're not being hypocritical, that they can tell by our lives that we walk and talk the same message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.